Well, this morning we're going through the story as they were just saying, and let me catch you up to speed on what's happened in the last 4 weeks, because if you've missed a week, like, you might be like, wow, like, things seem to be moving fast in the story, like the remnant's already coming back to Israel. So 4 weeks ago, God sent prophets to his people and said, man, you better shape up, you better walk in obedience, otherwise bad things are going to happen. And then we know they didn't. No one listened. And as a result, then 3 weeks ago, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, and the people of the northern kingdom were scattered and spread everywhere all over the Assyrian Empire, never to be heard of again. 2 weeks ago, the people of the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, they were conquered by the Babylonians, and they were taken is a group over to Babylon, and we're going to hear about them. That's who we're talking about again today. And so they lived in Babylon, and now they kind of like they were in, they were called in exile. And so then last week we looked at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were living life in Babylon in exile, and how to what it looked like to walk in faithfulness and obedience to God, even though you're not living in your own land. Today we're coming back to Jerusalem. So today is the remnant has been in Babylon for a while, and God has said, look, it's time for you guys to go back to our own land. And so that's where we are today. They've been in Babylon for 70 years. King Cyrus is now a new king, is in charge. And he says to them, he says, look, go back. Go back to Jerusalem, rebuild your temple, worship your God. And any Jew who's in in Babylon here with us, any of them can go back if they want. But if you don't want to, you can stay. And then he even went further, and he went into the Persian treasure vault, and he got the gold and the silver and all the jeweled items that they had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and he gave them back to the Jews. And he said, hey, take these back, put them in your new temple that you're going to build. So about 45,000 of them went on the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, and they were going with the specific instructions to rebuild their temple and to basically live their lives there. Interesting little side note, the return of this 45,000 occurred 1 year after Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Okay, so even though chronologically, sometimes as you look at the order of the books, they jump around a little bit. Like Daniel is obviously much further in the chronology of what you see in the story here. That one kind of happens around the same time. In our story that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the prophet Haggai. And that is a small little book to find. And some of you might find it's often difficult to find. It's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. And he was a prophet during the time of the return of the remnant going back into Jerusalem. And he has some very pointed things to say to the people. So if you would, go ahead and turn, see if you can find Haggai. Haggai 1, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's it. So if you find the Zephaniahs, by the way, Zephaniah and Zechariah, they're bigger books. So if you find those, you're close. All right? Zephaniah, Haggai, right? It's like basically in my Bible is one page. It might be hard. If you're using an electronic device, like you just lose out on all of the experiences of finding the small books in the Bible, right? I feel like that's a rite of passage that everyone should go through. All right, so what we're going to see five kind of conversational exchanges that happen through this passage. First off, the people say, we're busy. And then the Lord says, you're busy with the wrong activities. And then the Lord's going to say, it's time to rebuild my house. The people say back, okay, we'll build your house. And then God says, I am with you. And I'll kind of show you how those five exchanges happen as we go through this passage of Scripture. So let's look at Haggai 1, verses 1 to 2. And this is the section, I've even like marked these in my Bible. If you feel like to do that, you can do that. This is the section where the people say, we're busy. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. So those are the leaders. The word of the Lord came through the prophet and the leaders, and this is what he says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So the people are saying, look, it's not time yet. We're busy. We've got a lot of stuff going on. And the temple was the most vital part of their culture. I mean, they had to go there for all of their religious activities, but it was also like their social hub. I mean, this was like the core of their culture. And it's still sitting undone. They've been back, by the way. The remnant has been back living in Jerusalem for 10 years. And the temple is still sitting in ruins, in essence. It was burned when the Babylonians conquered them. When they went back, they had very clear instructions that they were supposed to be rebuilding the temple. They were equipped financially and with all of the furnishings to do it. But when they got back, here's what happened. The surrounding nations, they see this huge caravan, 45,000 people coming through, and they're like, oh yeah, we remember you guys. You guys are difficult. Because when you're walking faithfully with your God, you won't make negotiations and compromises and agreements with us. Like, it's like you won't even like deal with us. Like, we ask you to like acquiesce to our ways and you say no. And in fact, you have this super crazy powerful God. And when you walk faithfully with him, like, he can do anything. And so the surrounding nations are very bothered that the Israelites are coming back and they're getting ready to start rebuilding their temple. So they throw like problems at the Israelites that have come back, and they work against them. And so the Israelites, they basically say, you know what? We don't need a bunch of hassle here. But our own houses are burned down and ruined as well. Why don't we just rebuild our own houses? Like, why don't we like rebuild our farms and like start getting the land healthy again? Our wells are all ruined. We need to redig our wells. And so they get very busy building their own lives, and they leave God's temple undone. 10 years have gone by. So I just think it's interesting to note God's patience in this. It's also interesting to note that God is so frustrated with them that it says in verse 2, these people. He doesn't even call them my people. Often he does. Most of the time he'll say my people. I think we can relate to that a little bit. I mean, almost, maybe not that these people, my people, but let's just think about like the busyness with just life in general, right? These are very busy people doing the things that they've determined are important. I mean, almost every time I ask somebody, hey, how you doing? What's going on? The response is something to the effect of, man, I'm just so busy. We're busy doing good things, important things, things that we would certainly, many of them even say are necessary things. And it's hard to say no, you know, when somebody needs help. It's hard to say no when it looks like something is going to like fall apart and be a big disaster if we don't get involved and help make it happen. I mean, think about just as an example how hard it is to say no to all of the great things when you're walking through Costco. I promise you, I dare you to walk through there without spending $100 at least, right? That's a $100 minimum store. I'm like walking through there and I got that big oversized cart and I'm looking at stuff and like I'm supposed to get like one or two things. I promise you, I see something like, oh, that'd be great. I'd love to have that new tool set. I don't even use tools. I don't even like tools. But just it looks so good and it's on sale. I mean, it's hard to say no to good things. But if we fill our lives to the edges with busyness, we no longer have room for God's priorities. And if we fill our lives to the edges with our busyness, we stop actually even asking what God's priorities are. And that's the problem that the Israelites were having here. They have full lives doing what they have determined is important. And in response to that, God has something to tell them. It goes on. Verse 3, this is the Lord telling them you've been busy with the wrong activities. So this is verses 3 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house, which is the temple, remains a ruin? Like, did you know that God is sarcastic sometimes? Like, if that's your spiritual gift of sarcasm, you came right from the Lord. Like, right there, he had it, right? And he is like, oh, is it really time for, there's an emphasis here, you, yourselves, to be living in these great houses filled with paneling on the inside. Oh, while my house, it sits in ruin. I like sarcasm, so I kind of like that. So, and then he goes on. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And this is sometimes different names. God uses different names for himself. Lord Almighty is emphasizing the invincible might behind his command. So the actual term would be even the Lord of hosts is what Lord Almighty means in Hebrew. And he's emphasizing how invincible his might is when he gives commands. He's saying, don't mess with me. I am invincible. I am mighty. And this is what I'm saying. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Right? I mean, he's trying to get their attention, and the Lord is describing their ongoing sense of a lack of satisfaction. I mean, how frustrating would that be? They're working hard. They're harvesting, but they're working hard to plant, but they're not getting the harvest back like they ought to. They're eating, but don't have enough to fill. I mean, as I think about you, as you go through that list of drinking, but not having their fill, and like putting on clothes, but yet they're still not warm. They're earning wages, but there's holes. Like, I think what's being described there is a sense of a lot of work and activity, but there's no sense of that comes from all of their labor. That sense of contentment that can kind of fill your heart. Instead, their hearts are in a place of perpetual restlessness. And God is going to go on later in these verses here to say that he actually caused that restlessness within them. He's causing them to be frustrated because they're living with upside down priorities. They thought they would use their intelligence, you know, like their education, their energy, to live a great life, to build a great city. I was thinking about how a couple of cities that we can relate to, San Carlos, the slogan for San Carlos is the city of good living. And the slogan for Redwood City is similar, but a little bit different. I'm not sure this is the city slogan, but this comes out, right? Climate best by government test. But right, think of the themes through that, right? We're going to use our education. We're going to use our energy. We're going to use everything that we know to create a great life. So much so we're going to create slogans for our cities to remind you of how great your life is. And God said to the people of his people back in Jerusalem, and I think he can say it in different ways today, no, you won't. You will not find what you're looking for with upside down priorities. You'll never attain your desires. God says, I will work to frustrate you. I will work so that there's not the satisfaction you long for from it. Because God wants us to be, it's better to be frustrated, to point us to him, than living a life that's so great and so good, and the end of it, we just die and we never knew him. And we're separated from him. So he's trying to get people's attention. He's trying to turn us to him. And then he goes on, after he tells them, look, you're doing the wrong things, he tells them what he actually wants them to do, starting in verse 7. And I'll read 7 through 11, and this is the Lord saying to them, it's time to rebuild my house. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. This is the second time he said that exact phrase in here, by the way. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down the timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So that's where he kind of goes on to describe even how he frustrated their efforts, how he was working against them because his house was not completed. So after 10 years, the Lord, for whatever reason, has determined the time is now, circumstances have changed enough so that we are going to put a complete end to the upside down priorities. Guys, like, enough is enough. So as we just think about this, what I almost envision is God like pushing the reset button on this. He's not saying, all right, what I'd really like for you guys to do is to fit me into your busy lives. Because you don't fit God in to your priorities. Because if you try to do that, he won't fit. You don't make, like, these are all the great things I think I'm going to do, and then, like, God's going to be like an add-on. No, this is where I think it's almost like God said, no, let's push the reset button. You make God your top priority, and then you fill your life in with whatever else is left. Because everybody has enough time to do what God wants us to do. But it means we have to flip the priorities to be his priorities. So this came to this. I thought I might be able to illustrate this with a story and some items. All right. So this last Christmas, one of my sons wanted an ice cream maker, a homemade ice cream maker. And I was very excited about this because I love ice cream. And if my kids get presents that benefit me, that's even better, right? So I did a little research and I found out that this little bad boy here, the Cuisinart something or other, is amazing at making homemade ice cream, right? So we flew to Texas, the whole family, see my parents, and my youngest son was given this gem of an ice cream maker as his Christmas present, right? And then Christmas goes on, and there's other things that are given as gifts. And at the end of our trip, I have like a bunch of stuff that needs to be fit in bags that we had taken. So there's a lot of it. Obviously, I have the ice cream maker itself, right? And because we felt like we were, I don't know if it was just laziness or whatever, we also wanted to put, like, we got some clothes we can put in our bag, right? And, you know, we got some sunglasses, those went in the bag. Somebody got one of these little things, like a stellar scope. I don't even know what this is, but it's in a little box, right? That goes there. And then as I'm trying to pack this stuff, seriously, my mom comes up to the room and she's like, look, I have some cereal. Why don't you go ahead and put that in your box? And I'm like, seriously, and Triscuits. She started bringing all of this food up. And I'm like, seriously, do you see the size of my bag? Why are you bringing me your grocery items, right? And it didn't fit. Like, you can't get all this stuff in this bag. What's the most important item in this bag right here? Obviously, this is the most important ice cream thing, or the most important thing in the whole bag. So, what did I do? I pulled it all out. Let's start again. This is the most important. So, how is this going to get in here? I don't know. How is this going to fit? I promise it does. Now, that fits there. We can put some of these socks. Those are clean. We're going to put those around the edges. We're going to put this over here like this. We're going to do our best to close that like that. Now, does it fit? Yes. Now, do the sunglasses fit? Yeah, I can fit those in there. That's good. Okay, that fits. What about this stellarscope thing? I mean, it's small. It'll fit. Yeah, we can put that right over here on the side. The point is, I had to leave some stuff in Texas because it wouldn't fit. Everyone probably had their own opinions about what was the most important item to fit into the luggage to come home. I had determined that the ice cream maker was the most important. Now, I'm nothing like God, but I think that the analogy can fit. I mean, our lives are the case, and we will fill that with our stuff, our ideas, our priorities. And what God is saying is, I love ice cream. Put that in first. His priorities should be our priorities. And maybe some of the stuff that we're trying to pack in, maybe you just have to leave it. Maybe it's not as vital as you think it is. Now, what did the people say to this? When God's saying to them, look, the time is now to rebuild my house. You've been busy with your priorities, doing your thing for 10 years. What did the people say in response? Look at verses, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, we already saw him, Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. So the leaders and the whole remnant, it says they acted together. There's like no dissenters here. They had one of those experiences where they were startled wide awake by the voice of God, where the Lord like shot through all of the distractions and all of the busyness and all of their priorities. He got their attention and they were, oh, I'm going to obey that. Notice how it doesn't really say that they were like, oh, this seems very reasonable. You know, God, you're right. I mean, we've been so occupied with our own lives. And you know what? We've decided, you know, we can fit you into our lives now. That's not what it says. It says that they heard and they obeyed. And this was a major construction project. This was not the kind of project that could have been kind of fit into their lives in the margins. This would have only worked if they flipped their priorities upside down and made God their top priority. And that's, I think, what happens when the Lord speaks and we hear him. He changes our insides, and that always leads to outward action. And now they start acting. And then what happens next? And before we get to that, let me just say one thing, like what it means to fear the Lord. Because it says in the end, it says the people feared the Lord. So they got, and so you could deduct from that, wow, so the people were really, really afraid. So they started to do what God said. And that would really be a misunderstanding of what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means that they respected the Lord. It means that they held him in awe. It means that he had, in essence, that when you talk about the glory of the Lord, it means that glory means weightiness. So that they, when they saw him, they were awed. They felt the weightiness of it. They respected him. And the result was that they acted in obedience to him. And then as they start acting, look at what it says in verses 13 through 15 here. And this is where the Lord says, I am with you. This is so great. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And so it's going to be an and here, and stirred up the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and stirred up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. After agreeing to act in obedience, the Lord does what he's been doing all along. As we look through the story, he supernaturally empowers and equips his people to do what he's calling them to do. And he tells them, I am with you. And then he stirred the spirits of all of those people as they started stepping out and acting in obedience. And there's a quote from a pastor, David Platt, that says this, and I think it relates here. This is how God works. He puts his people in positions where they're desperate for his power, And then he shows his provision in ways that display his greatness. So there the Israelites were. They were desperate for God to move. They were going to move in obedience, flipping their priorities upside down, starting to do God's work. And God says, yeah, but you're not going to do it alone. You're not going to do it in your own strength. My people never work that way. So God says, I am with you. And he's stirring their spirits and empowering them to do the very thing he's asking them and calling them to do. That's the way God will work always. That's the way he worked then, and that's the way he works with us now. So I wonder, as we, I am fascinated by this story. I love, like, some of the history. I think probably many of you like even knowing, like, what happened and how did all of this, the people went there and then they came back and then they built things. But, like, what does this really mean for us today? And I think that the parallel of these verses to ours is really, really strong. Because while the Israelites were called to build the temple, that's what they were doing. They were building a building, the temple of God. We are called to build God's kingdom. So God's top priority is to build his kingdom, and he wants ours to be the same. So for every single one of us, he wants our top priority, the very top one, to be building God's kingdom. Just like he wanted the Israelites' top priority to be building his temple. Now, the question that I have that came to my mind next is, okay, then what does that look like? What does it look like to build God's kingdom? I mean, for the Jews, it was very clear they were supposed to build the building. But what about us? Like, what does that look like for us today, living in obviously a totally different realm and time period? And we could probably have all kinds of opinions about what that could potentially be. As I was pondering this, I thought, you know what I really want to see is, like, what did God himself say was his way of building his kingdom? Like, what did Jesus say about this? So I did a little research through the New Testament, and I have some verses that I want to read to you, and I humbly submit to you that this is what it means to be building God's kingdom. First off, Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So Jesus says, "I came to seek and save the lost." Flip over to Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Mark 2:17. Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So he's basically saying, "I have come to call sinners back." It's another way of him saying, "I have come to seek and save the lost." Now, flip back to Luke. Probably should have kept it in Luke to begin with. Luke 15. Luke 15:4. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep," Jesus says, "and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" He's seeking and saving the lost sheep. He's seeking and saving the lost. He's calling the sinners back to him. This was Jesus's single-minded passion. His top priority was to seek and save people. Did he heal people? Absolutely he did. Why did he heal people? He wanted to show them and demonstrate, my power is real, and you can trust my words because you can see my action. His point wasn't to heal everyone, otherwise he would have. He didn't take away every ailment. He didn't heal every person. He actually at times would leave long lines of people that were asking for different healings and miracles, and he would retreat and leave. All because it was all pointed to. All of his teaching, all of his action, all of his conversations were all pointed to him seeking and saving the lost. That's why he died on the cross, to provide a way to seek and save the lost. And you might think, if you know a lot about the Bible, which many of you do, you might even recall that there's a point later in Jesus' life when he says, you know, basically, my work is done. I have done what I meant to do and intended to do, which was to bring glory to my Father. And so some would say Jesus' whole point in his whole life was to bring glory to God. Well, that's true. However, how did he bring glory to God? By seeking and saving the lost. God said, this is our plan. This is your action. This is what you're going to do. You are going to seek and save the lost. And by acting in obedience to that, he brought glory to God. And so the glorifying God and seeking the saving the lost, they're intertwined. You can't take them apart. So that, and man, you could have a great time. These are only just a small fraction of the verses that reveal Jesus himself saying, this is my top priority. Now, Matthew 28. Let's see how this relates to us. Matthew 28. A passage of scripture that many of you will be familiar with, the Great Commission. He's about to ascend into heaven. These are his last instructions to his disciples. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, be active, be on the move, and make disciples of all nations. Making disciples basically is seeking and saving the lost. He's telling them, look, you've seen me do it. It's been my top priority for my entire ministry. Now look, you go and you do the very same thing. And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them as an outward sign of an inward faith that's happened. The fact that they've been now regenerated. The fact that they are now saved, part of my kingdom. Baptize them so everybody can see it and know it. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And, well, you're not just going to, bring them salvation. You're also going to teach them to do the very same things that I've taught you how to do. One of which would have been to seek and save the lost. One of those things would have been, look, this should be your top priority as well. So you see how this ripples out now. It's not just Jesus. It's now his disciples. And now they're going to start spreading it and spreading it and spreading it and spreading it and spreading it. And then he says, the last verse of Matthew chapter 28, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The exact same phrase that's found in Haggai 1:13. The Lord says, I am with you. So just like the Israelites were going to get very active building a building, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to do it in your own power. I'm going to be with you, empowering you to do it. Jesus is saying right here, you're going to get very active. You're going to be going. You're going to be seeking and saving the lost because that's my top priority. And guess what? You're not doing that in your own strength. I am with you, empowering you, doing the spiritual work inside people's hearts. God is calling his people to make this their top priority, to seek and save the lost. God is calling us to rearrange our priorities in our lives to make room for this. And as you potentially start to think about the implications in your life, I'm not sure exactly what the reaction is. Maybe you're super excited about that. Maybe you're thinking, oh, that seems scary. Maybe you're thinking, man, I'm so busy. But here's, I think, one of the differences between us and the Israelites. They had to actually stop building their physical items so that they could build God's temple. We can seek and save the lost while we probably do most of our life. So when you're at work, you're probably surrounded by a bunch of people that need to be saved by Jesus Christ. Maybe as you coach a team, maybe as you're talking with your neighbors, maybe if you're at a Super Bowl party today, hanging out with some people, maybe at the gym, wherever it is, living a life, it's not so much about the action, but it's about what is the priority as you're living the action. Is it, I am going to be seeking and saving the lost as I live my life. God's saying that should be our top priority. Let me give you a couple stories about some people. First off, I'm going to change these names because if you ever meet them and they may be like, oh, why did you tell a story about me? So first off, let's take Roger. Roger heard that I was a pastor and I would see him around. And I asked him in some conversations, I said, hey, do you ever go to church? He said, no, I never go to church. I said, oh, okay, well, you know, some people do that. You know, I'm a pastor. This is something about a big part of my life. And I asked him, I said, well, so did you ever go to church growing up? He's like, no. I said, okay. You know, I'm kind of like looking for some inroads, some connections. I said, well, do you ever think about spiritual things? No. So I just let it go. I mean, what are you going to do at that point, right? I mean, so I just stop pursuing those conversations, and you know, I just pray. I pray and wait. You know, months went on, and I saw him again, and Easter was coming up, so I invited him to join us for our Easter services. He was very nice and cordial about the fact that I had invited him, and basically, you know, it was a no, thank you, but no. I asked him, like, what do you do for Easter? Again, hoping to get some inroads into some conversations, and basically it's a, you know, it's a holiday where they eat a lot of food. You know, again, reminding me they're not religious. Okay. And you know, as of today, Roger is still lost. He's in my life. He's someone I pray for. Gosh, he's somebody that I want him to know the saving power of Jesus. And I'm working. I'm doing what Jesus said to go, to seek and save the lost. But right now, one of my main things to do is just to pray for him. And that's just kind of where it is. Many people that you know will be just like that. Now, there's another guy. We're going to call him Bo. Just because I kind of thought that was a fun name. I met Bo at church. And I knew he was lost and seeking. And I offered to meet up with him and just talk about spiritual things. And he said, y'all, that'd be great. I'd love to do that. And, you know, I never heard from Bo. Like 5 weeks went by. Nothing. And I'm just thinking, oh, man, like that guy seemed interested, too, to talk about Jesus and spiritual things. So, I just prayed for him. And then I saw him again. And I said, hey, you know, like if you ever want to get together and talk about spiritual things, I'd love to get together and talk with you. And he said, I would love to do that. And I said, well, why don't we just set a time right now? He's like, okay, let's do that. We pulled out our phones and we set an appointment. And so we met and we talked about how much Jesus loved him. And you know what? It was a great conversation. Like the Lord seemed to really be working in his heart. And we met multiple times at some coffee shops over a few months. And eventually, in the quiet of his room, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And he wrote out, he said, this beautiful kind of a declaration of his faith. And he said, I believe your love calls me back to you. And I humbly request that you, Jesus, take away my sins and come to know me personally. And man, when we're sitting at Starbucks talking about this, he's just sharing this stuff, like I'm just like crying. Seeing Jesus' love in action. We don't know how these things are going to end up, ever. It's like we're trying to, like, the advantage for the Israelites was that they could at least see the building going up, right? It's like we're building something that's invisible as we seek and save the lost. And we never know how these conversations and these relationships are going to go. But that doesn't mean that we should stop. We shouldn't retreat because we're maybe afraid or we've been hurt or we've been rejected. We shouldn't just fill our lives with our own busyness and think, oh, well, somebody else will do that because I don't have the gift of evangelism. Because God has called all of us to share. He's called all of us to be in some way declaring and talking about how much Jesus means to us and the fact that he loves them. So there are a number of tips that I'd like to offer on this. I'm not going to give them all to you today because some of them are just a little more practical and a little more kind of pointed, and I thought that I could just follow up with an email this week to you and give you all of them. But I have a few here that I want to give you. The first one is a tip to move ahead. If you would like to move ahead to be part of making Jesus this priority of seeking and saving the lost, here are some tips that I'd give you. The first one is to confess your sin. which might seem a little bit of a strange first tip. Maybe confess having priorities that are off. Maybe confess jealousy or pride or lust or hatred or despair or desires to even control your own life. I mean, I don't know about you, but I find that like my ego is constantly wanting to take control of my own life. It's like I have to battle myself. My flesh wants to be in control. My flesh wants to set my own priorities for my time and my life. There's a pastor named Jack Miller that has been very kind of influential and helpful to me in these ways. And he has this cool quote that I'm going to add a few things to at the beginning. But basically, we fill our lives with trips and meals and sports and cleaning, friendships, work, and tiny slivers of rest. But it's all small stuff, pitifully shriveled, if it is disconnected from Jesus' one great master work. So we should be confessing our rebellion against God, of being consumed and filled with small stuff. The second tip that I have that will move us ahead to be seeking the saving the lost is to just be praying. Another quote of Jack Miller's says that Jesus' soul is full of salvation fire. And when we pray, when we spend time to connect with him and hear his thoughts, to hear his word as he is with us, he will start to implant that passion into our hearts and our minds. One of one of my mentors, Louis Giglio, used a lot was he would pray, "Give me a love for the lost like your love for the lost." I often pray that because I don't love the lost as much as he does. And if I'm going to be seeking and saving the lost like he wants me to be, my love needs to be bigger. So not only do I pray for myself, but I also pray for the people that I'll be talking to. Because, you know, like in Haggai, it says that the Spirit of God stirred their hearts and they started moving and working. And like that, think about how that applies to even the hearts of the people that we're going to be talking to and shining our light in front of. The Spirit of God needs to stir their hearts as well. And so here's the third and last tip I'll give you. And the third one relates to knowing ourselves, and it's to know the realm of hearts. Here's what I mean. The Israelites became expert builders as they were building the temple. 3.5 years is how long it took them to build the temple. And think about it, like they worked with wood, rocks, and mortar all day long. Like, so their hands and their arms and their shoulders became like ripped, probably. They were probably big and muscular and buff, but they were also skilled. They knew how to use with precision the tools that they had to build a great building for God. They'd have people that were keen with their plans to understand how to build it, to put it together in specific and precise ways so that the building wouldn't fall over or look bad. They were experts at building the temple. We should become experts at understanding and navigating the heart of humanity. And here's what I mean. Like, do you know your heart? Like, you should. Like, your ability to navigate your own heart will help you show others how to navigate their own. Like we should understand how this stuff works. And so a few quick examples. Like, let's just say you know somebody who talks all the time. Like all the time you're around them, they're just talking. Have you ever wondered like why? Like what's driving them to talk? I mean, perhaps they're really insecure, and so they talk all the time as a result. I mean, maybe you should reflect and say, gosh, like, I wonder, like, do they say that because they're trying to impress me? Are they doing that because they want me to approve of them? Are they doing that because they want to feel good about themselves? Because your ability to understand that in others and in yourself can help you understand what's going on inside of them, which can help you know them, which can help you then point them to a Savior who can save them. Another example, John Eldridge, he says that most men are living with an unfulfilled dream. So if you're a man, you should probably think about that quote and that idea a little bit. Is there an unfulfilled dream that you are not living? Women, you should wonder and ponder that about your spouses, if you're married, your dads, the men you know in your lives. And think about the power and understanding and navigating how the dreams that are in a man's heart want to come out somehow, and so many men are living unfulfilled. Jesus has something to say about that. Another one, psychiatrists and psychology said, they've observed that the greatest, the strongest motivator that drives anybody is fear. So that when you think about your own life and you think about the people that are around you, you look at all of their actions and they say through research, they found that the greatest motivator that drives all of it is fear. Now, you can't determine what someone's afraid just by asking them. When you see them doing their stuff, and you're like, you know what? I'm really curious. What are you afraid of when you do that? That would be a bad conversation. They probably don't even know that. You may not even know that about yourself. You learn and discern that by asking sideways questions to try to understand and discern what is going on in this person that Jesus loves, that I love, that I want to show them how great Jesus is. What's driving that? A couple more quick ones. Many people carry regrets for a lifetime. Understanding and being able to talk about and navigate people through regrets is powerful. A last one, Tim Keller describes four core idols that people have: power, control, comfort, and approval. And what he says, and my experience with this has been extent as I've just kind of looked at my own junk, is that I can trace basically everything I do back to one of those four things: power, control, comfort, or approval. When you can navigate and understand your own heart to see that's what's driving me, now you get to the root. And Jesus deals with the roots. And knowing the hearts of people is vital in helping deal with their need for a Savior who's going to fill their heart. The Israelites were experts at buildings. We should become experts at navigating the hearts. So, confess, pray, and know the realm of hearts are just a few of the tips that I'd throw out at you now. And I'll send some more this week in an email. And as I just kind of want to bring conclusion to this and give us some time now to go to the Lord's Supper, I just want to invite the band to come up. And as they're coming up, what we're going to do now is turn our attention to remembering what Jesus Christ did on our behalf.